All right, if you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. As we get to John, chapter 4, the chapter will begin with a very well-known passage about the Samaritan woman at the well. So I want you to notice, Jesus, as He leaves the Judean countryside, He had been preaching, proclaiming the Gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, baptizing many in the Judean countryside, and he begins to kind of stir up some trouble. So he leaves the Judean countryside, heading back to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria, because that was the shortest route from the Judean countryside to Galilee. And as he gets to this little town called Sychar, he remains at this well, and his disciples go into town to buy food. So Jesus is alone at this well when the Samaritan woman comes to draw water from the well. And I want you to know, as we work through this passage, that this Samaritan woman comes to the well drawing water to carry home. Water to sustain life. She eventually returns home without her water jar. That's in verse 28. Leaving behind the very purpose of her journey. She fails to deliver water, but brings something much greater home. She brings living water, as Jesus alludes to in verse 10. Living water from the living God. And not only to her house, but to the town. This town was converted on the heels of this encounter. They became believers in Jesus because the message this woman brought back. So as we move through this passage, just to kind of warm you up, Todd preached last week. He preached all the way to verse 15. I'll go 16 through 26. But Jesus, as I said earlier, was at the well alone as His disciples left Him to go into town to buy food. He's alone at this well when this woman just so happened, wink, wink, nod, nod, to come to the well to draw water. Jesus asked this woman for a drink. She responds in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You, a man, ask me, a woman, you, a man, you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water. For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans." But Jesus responds, "If you only knew who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Now I think she begins to think he's maybe a little heat exhaustion has kind of got to him, because in verse 11 she says this, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she goes on here. Jesus goes on offering this living water, telling her if she would only ask, He would have given her this living water, and those who have this living water would never thirst again. And you see, as this passage ends, or as this Todd's sermon ended last week in verse 15, it's just really saturated, I think, with sarcasm. This woman said to Jesus, "Give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor have to come here to draw water again." You know, just kind of blowing him off. "I'm not buying what you're selling." But as she blows Jesus off, in my mind, she possibly turns to leave. That's the way I picture this. She turns to leave, and then we get verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." This is not Jesus' way of saying the gift of God is to be shared. This gift, as he referred to earlier. This gift, this living water, is to be shared. That's not his point. That's true. The gospel is to be shared. The good news of Christ is to be shared. But that's not his point. Here, Jesus is beginning to reveal himself to this woman. In verse 10, he had told her there, if she only knew who it was who was asking for a drink. She didn't know who it was. But we see by the time we make our way to verse 26, where Jesus says as plainly as possible, "I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." This passage, you're going to see Jesus progressively revealing Himself to this woman. This woman will go from blowing Him off to bowing to Him. From blowing to bowing. And as she's walking away, she hears, "Go get your husband. Go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband and return. Come back." This had to stop her in her tracks. And she responds in verses 17. "The woman answered him," being Jesus, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So she responds to Jesus, "I have no husband." Jesus responds, "True. You've had five." We don't know why. We don't know why she's been married and divorced five times or married and widowed five times. Maybe all five died. That's a possibility. It's an extreme possibility, but it's a possibility. Maybe we could look to Deuteronomy 24, which is one of the books that the Samaritans would have held to. They held to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." So maybe all five died. Or maybe every husband put her away. We don't know, but either way, this is a very, very sensitive subject for this woman. Not only has she been married and divorced five times, "the one you have now is not your husband," or as the NET puts it, "the man you're living with now is not your husband." You know, in America, several states recognize what is called common law marriage. If you shack up with someone for a certain period of time, we call it marriage. Jesus don't. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, "Living together doesn't make a marriage. Living together is adultery without marriage," close quote. You've been married and divorced five times, and now you're living in adultery with a man to which you are not married. What you've said is true. I have no husband. She had to be stunned. This man who had no way of knowing her fully knows her. And this isn't a new theme for John. John has left us some crumbs along the way to get us here. Back in John 1, Jesus said to Nathanael, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you without ever laying eyes on you." We get to John 2. It says at the end of John 2 that many were beginning to follow Jesus, but He did not entrust Himself to them. Verse 24 of chapter 2. "Because He knew all people." Verse 25. "He knew what was in man." And here in John 4, He knows this woman. So Jesus knew Nathanael. Jesus knows this woman. Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knows all people. So imagine reading this gospel for the first time, and you see the image that John is portraying of Jesus as this all-knowing Christ. John's building, he's laying crumbs along the way to get us to a clear view of who Jesus is. But this woman has been dismissing Jesus at every point. But now, He has her undivided attention. Verse 18. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What an understatement. A man who just read her like an open book. I perceive that you are a prophet. Not the prophet. They were awaiting the prophet, but she doesn't view him as the prophet. Back in John 1, you know, when you had the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the religious group, come to John the Baptist, and they began to interrogate John the Baptist. They asked him, Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? So what were they talking about? Again, back in Deuteronomy, which the Samaritans would have held to, Moses says this in Deuteronomy 18. The words of Moses, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him to whom you shall listen. They were awaiting a prophet like Moses. They were awaiting the prophet. And John the Baptist was not him. However, this man that she perceived to be a prophet was much more than simply a prophet. So we move it. She perceives he's a prophet. So she moves to verse 20. Since he's a prophet and he knows everything about her, she asks him in verse 20, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. So really, what's the purpose of this question? You know, is it deflection? Jesus had told her, You've been married and divorced five times, and the man you have now is not your husband. To which she would respond, You know, people say we need to worship in this mountain. Some people say we need to worship in that mountain. I hear it both ways. You help me out with that? You know, just quit talking about me and my sin. Is it just a way that she's deflecting? Or, possibility number two. And I don't believe this question, for those some that do, this question is not posed as a reflection of her conversion. Jesus has convicted her of her sin, and now she believes. I don't believe that's the case. What does she believe? She believes in whom? She does not yet know who he is. She's not saying, I believe now. So where do I worship? In this mountain and that mountain. I'd love to worship. I just don't know where. She doesn't yet know who Jesus is. But she is a step closer. More than likely, this is a test. Let's see if this man of God can end a centuries-long debate on the subject of worship. And as we finish this little passage from 21, or 20 really, down to 26, we'll see the word worship mentioned 10 times. So it's definitely at the heart of their conversation. So verse 20 again, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. Our fathers worshipped. Is she referring to our fathers in real recent language? You know, father, grandfather, just a few generations back? Or is she referring way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, in verse 12, the woman had said, Are you greater than our father Jacob? So I think she's actually referring way back. She's grabbing a hold, reaching back and grabbing hold, clinging to the patriarchs to justify her worship, or their worship, the Samaritans' worship. And it says, Our fathers, the patriarchs, worshipped here. Worshipped. That reads in English as past tense. But in Greek, it's actually in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense really just reports a bare fact. It doesn't indicate time. It's like a snapshot. Another example of this that you'd be familiar with is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You know, most Christians don't believe that God loved the world and doesn't love it anymore. It's just reporting a fact that God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, that whoever shall believe in Him shall have eternal life. That's the point. It just reports a bare fact. What the woman is saying, the patriarchs worshiped here. We're still worshiping here. But you say, you who? You Jesus? You the prophet? You who? Who's she referring to when she says, you say? This is a good example where reading other translations is beneficial. The NIV reads it this way. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say... The New American Standard translates it this way. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say... You see, those translations and others leave no room for doubt on who the you is referring to. And they actually accurately capture what's being said. So when you read a difference like that, dig into it and see what's at the heart of that difference. And on this particular case, the you is plural. So she's not talking about you, Jesus, you being a prophet. She's referring to the Jews as a whole. You, Jesus, representing the Jews. You Jews say that we need to be worshiping, we ought to worship in Jerusalem. But our fathers worshiped here. That's her point. And it seems like she's willing to believe her fathers over this prophet. She's really going to be a tough nut to crack. So the question is where? Which mountain? Mount Gerizim? Our father worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion? But see, there's something absent in her question that Jesus really unfolds. Jesus takes aim at in verse 21. Our fathers, our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they worshipped here. But now you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place we ought to worship. We should, we must worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. So Jesus answers not where, but who? The Father. She mentions worshiping this mountain or that mountain, but there's no mention of the Father. So Jesus really responds to you worship who? Who is the object of her worship? Who? You know, it's common even today in, you know, evangelical circles to have maybe a celebrity or an athlete come and tell a story about the hardships of his life and how he cleaned his act up. And at the end of it, they'll offer an invitation. And sometimes you'll see hundreds of people coming up front, receiving the invitation, but they're receiving what? There was no gospel presented. What are they responding to? What's driving them? Music? Peer pressure? That's where we find this woman. If you look back at this woman's account here, you will see her focus has always been on tradition. Everything she said up to this point. Verse 10, our father Jacob dug this well. What we have in verse 20, our fathers worshipped. Tradition, tradition, tradition. Abraham built an altar here. That's Genesis 12. Jacob built an altar here. That's verse 33, or Genesis 33. And are you greater than these? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She actually asked that very question in verse 12 of chapter 4. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Why, yes, he is. But she held our father and our fathers in too high regard. But Jesus never missed an opportunity. He took this question, he began to teach. Not in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. Not in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So, okay, is Jesus here foretelling the destruction of the temple in AD 70? You know, not in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, because their temple had been destroyed a century or two prior to this. So you won't worship here. And the temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, so there will be no worship there. A time is coming when either here, Mount Gerizim, or Jerusalem will be worshipped because the temple will be destroyed. Is that what he's referring to? Maybe, but most likely not. Because even without a temple in Jerusalem, the people are still worshiping there today. It's not true worship. People are still worshiping in Jerusalem today without a temple, but it's not true worship. They're not worshiping the Father through the Son. For these reasons, I don't believe this comment Jesus makes has anything to do with the temple or its destruction. And this is also not saying that worship will cease to exist in Jerusalem. There are many Old Testament passages that teach worship being centered in Jerusalem in the last days, during the millennium. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. It shall come to pass in the last days. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Zechariah 8, verse 22 talks about many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take a hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So worship will one day again be centered in Jerusalem. The Old Testament teaches that. Nations grabbing hold of the Jews, wanting to follow them to Jerusalem to worship God, to learn His ways and to walk in His paths. So this is not saying that worship in Jerusalem will come to an end. Soon, worship in Jerusalem will cease. So if it's not referring to the temple destruction, nor is it referring to the location of worship, what does Jesus mean? He means that worship and praise as directed in the Old Testament will soon be fulfilled in Him. No more need for sacrifices. No more Passovers. Soon the former way of worship will cease. You see, Mount Zion is often equated with the temple. Or Mount Zion is often equated with Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is often equated with the temple. And the temple is often equated with sacrifices and offerings. Old covenant. All those sacrifices and all that is coming to an end. So the question isn't where you worship, but who/how you worship. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. You see, we've had the question of where. Then now Jesus is getting into the what? Who? She didn't even know what she worshipped. Again, here the you is plural in verse 22. You, Samaritans, Worship what you do not know. Not referring to her alone as maybe just an ignorant woman at the well. No, you as the Samaritans as a whole worship what you don't know. So the problem is not just location. Not simply because you worship on the wrong mountain. You don't even know who you worship. But we worship what we know. And by worship, Jesus implies worshiping the Father. He's alluded to this in verse 21. He speaks of this in verse 23. And actually in verse 24, Jesus interchanges the Father with God. We worship what slash who we know. God the Father. You cannot worship a God you don't know. You know, when Todd mentioned last week that the Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Now, there was enough information there in the first five books to know a Savior is coming. Way back in Genesis 3, we read of one coming that would bruise the head of the serpent. In chapters 12 of Genesis and 18, we see it's through the offspring of Abraham, or Abram, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 49 talks about a king that was coming through Judah. And we've already alluded to a passage in Deuteronomy that spoke of a coming prophet greater than Moses. So they knew that one was coming that would bruise the head of the serpent. One was coming through whom all the nations would be blessed. A king was coming through the line of Judah. One that was greater than Moses. They had taken part of this. They had taken this part of God's Word and they had rejected the rest. They had rejected the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Amos, all the prophets. They rejected them. But we, Jews, worship what we know. Now this is not all-inclusive. And what I mean by that is not every Jew knew the Father. Jesus is crystal clear on this in this Gospel, John 8. Jesus says this in John 8, 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, the vast majority of the Jews did not know God. So what does he mean when he says we worship what we know? We Jews worship what we Jews know. For salvation is from the Jews. Here's what he means. Paul kind of sums this up in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 4. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. It was through the Jews, through Abraham, was the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promise, or the promises. All this came through the Jews. That's what he means. So we move into verse 23. We've addressed where. So you want to know which mountain, to which Jesus responds, you know, there's a time coming when that Old Testament worship that you're associating with Jerusalem will cease to exist. But your biggest concern isn't where. Your largest concern is who. You don't even really know who or what you worship. And then he begins to address the how in verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers, see there's a how, so there's a wrong way to worship, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, we begin. The hour is coming. John 2, when we had, you know, Jesus at the wedding in Cana, he told his mother there that his hour had not yet come. So his hour was not here in John 2. Here the hour is coming, and then it says the hour is here. My hour is not yet come, my hour is coming, and now it's here. It's pretty difficult to understand. And John MacArthur, I think, gave a great explanation of this, and he calls it the transition. He says this, Jesus was standing in the transition. On one hand, he had the old covenant. And in the other hand, he had the new covenant. The old covenant referring to the Mosaic law. The new covenant, salvation by grace through faith, rooted in the work of the Messiah on the cross. And we see that throughout Jesus' life. Even at his birth, his parents took him to the temple. Luke 2 says, when they, Jesus' parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He's holding the old covenant. He's fulfilling the old covenant. He's fulfilling the law. And in the other hand, he's establishing the new covenant. All those Old Testament sacrifices that pointed to him were only shadows. Now, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is on the scene. So you see, as he holds in one hand the old covenant, in the other hand new, the hour's coming, the hour's here, the hour's not yet come. What we see at the cross is the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The time is coming, the time is here. The time is here when you will not worship God through sacrifices in Jerusalem. Then he begins to distinguish between true worship and vain, empty worship. True worshipers. Those who worship the Father through the Son. Not through sacrifices and offerings or tradition. True worshipers. Look, if people in these days were going through the motions, you better believe people today can go through the motions. That's really the image that seemed to be painted for us in John 2 as Jesus was at Passover. We had so many people coming up to Passover and they were haggling with the merchants to buy the lambs. They're trying to negotiate a good price. Haggling with the merchant, buying the lamb, giving the lamb to the priest, going to pay your temple tax, and then heading back home. As if they were saying, check, I'm good until next year. The people of Judah came to the temple in Jerusalem to worship year after year after year. Even pre-Babylon, they were doing this. They had vain, empty worship. We read it in Amos 5. Amos 5 says this. This is the Lord speaking. I despise your assemblies. I will not accept your offerings. I will not hear your songs. Their worship wasn't accepted. Even as they're cast into Babylon, they come back out of Babylon, they rebuild the temple. So post-Babylon, we have Malachi, chapter 1. It doesn't take long for worship to be empty and vain as well. Oh, I wish that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. But they were in Jerusalem, which is the place they ought to worship, right? They were in Jerusalem, offering sacrifices. But it wasn't true worship. It was empty, it was vain, it was going through the motions, it was simply tradition. True worshipers worship the Father through the Son, in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth is not referring to emotion. That's what a lot of times we get the word spirit confused with emotion. You got to get into spirit. Emotion and truth being sincerity. You need to be sincere. That's not what he's speaking of. In Greek, it actually has only one preposition here. And it's reflected in the way the ESV reads here. In spirit and truth. Spirit and truth are to be viewed as a unit. not two separate entities. Thus Bill mounts. Spirit and truth are to be viewed as a unit, not separate entities. The point is, you cannot have truth without the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 kind of reflects that. For the natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, nor can he understand them. You see, without the Spirit, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. You cannot have the truth without the Spirit. And you cannot have the Spirit without the truth. And throughout this gospel, it will actually be referred to as the Spirit of truth. Chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. So true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. To which she responds, this woman responds here in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. This is John's editorial comment. He who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. You see, she doesn't yet believe that this man is the Messiah. This tired, exhausted, weary man who's asking me, a woman, a Samaritan, for water. Surely this isn't the Christ. But Jesus responds to this in verse 26 with crystal clarity. No ambiguity. Verse 26. I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah. No questions. And actually in Greek it has that word here, I am. And most commentators don't think that it's referring to the name of God as the I am. They just think it's just the way the Greeks use this language, I am, and that He's kind of implied. But maybe this is a loaded statement from Jesus that just kind of flies under our nose. Because Jesus will, throughout this Gospel of John, call Himself the I am many times. I am here, the Messiah. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. I am the resurrection and life, John 11. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am the true vine, verse John 15. And here, again, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. So it's been quite an ordeal that happened here at the well. So how does this woman respond? How does she respond to this? And I'll let Jacob pick up in verse 27 and preach. But she responds, just to kind of ease your curiosity, she responds in verse 28. The woman left her water jar, the very purpose of her trip to the well. She left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So how does she respond? By running to tell everyone. Now keep this in mind too. As we're reading this story, remember now, there was no one at this well besides Jesus and this woman. So as John's recollection of this event either came from the lips of Jesus or it came from this Samaritan woman. And just to kind of plug this away, in verse 40 of chapter 4, it says, when the Samaritans came to Him, Jesus, they asked Him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. So Jesus and His disciples were going to stay right here with this group of Samaritans for 2 whole days. John had plenty of time, or they all had plenty of time to ask this woman, hey, what happened? What happened? But this woman came to the well in the middle of the day. Not the typical time to draw water. What we would call off-peak hours. You know, she was likely doing this to kind of fly under the radar, to avoid the shame and snide remarks she likely heard daily from her loose living. She has avoided crowds. She's avoided groups. And now what do we see? Now she runs into town to tell everyone in town that she has found the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Knowing the questions and ridicule that lay ahead, she had to know. They're going to say, "You found the Messiah in Samaria? And He talked to you, a woman, a Samaritan, a sinner? Come on." And they had to know this woman's discernment was questionable. 5 times she has said, "This is the man I want to spend the rest of my life with." Should we trust her discernment? Should we really go on what she says? Well, what did he say? You could see him just kind of prompting her. What did they say that made you think he was the Messiah? Let's see how you got this thing confused. No, he said, verse 26, "I who speak to you am he. I whom you are looking for, the Messiah, the Christ, the one greater than Moses, I who speak to you am he." There was no confusion. So someone that had always, in her mind, recently at least, operated solo, now she returns to town and she's stirring up the whole town. So how does the town respond to this? Verse 42. The town people said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe." So you see, she relayed the message clearly. "But it's no longer what you say that we believe, for we heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man, Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world." So this outcast, this woman who had been just mocked and ridiculed and just left to operate in the dark, is now running to the town and just bringing the whole town to Christ. This is just such a great passage that, like I said, Jesus kind of works with her. He doesn't demean her. He doesn't mock her lack of knowledge. He lovingly meets her, teaches her, corrects her, and reveals Himself to her as we work through this passage. So I pray that it's been enlightening. I pray that it's been encouraging. And Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll jump in verse 27 and work our way throughout the rest of this chapter.